It's a great privilege to open God's Word and to be able to study it and work together through difficult passages that we hope will be fruitful. You know, Scripture calls us to study to show ourselves approved workmen who need not be ashamed, accurately handling the Word of truth. And that means cutting it straight. We want to cut the Word of God straight. We want to interpret it as God intends. And so this is part of the focus of this study. We're working through Genesis 1 to 11, which is such an important passage. We call this the topic of the whole study, Foundations for Living. There's a handout that is in the back if you didn't get one that might help you follow along, or handout online should have been attached to your link to the video tonight that you can look at as well. And then we're going to do a PowerPoint. This is not my strong suit. I'm kind of the, I feel like a chimpanzee doing a computer work or something. But anyway, maybe that's an overestimate, actually, on my ability. But I hope that it'll help us some as we try to look at this together, because what we want to do is really look at what the text says so that we can understand what the text means, and then we can understand what the text really means to me, to you, and to help us follow Christ. So I'm going to read the text. We're going to read it together, and then we're going to pray. So we'll kind of let the PowerPoint be a focal, if you'd like to look at that, or if you have it there, your handout. You know, we've got handouts of Genesis 6 to 8 as well in the New American Standard 1995 edition, so that we're all looking at the same text as we work through it and study it together. So let's hear God's Word, Genesis 6. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Noah became the father of three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence because of them, and behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, bless your word. Help us understand it. Help us walk in it. Help us apply it to our hearts for the glory of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so we began last week, and one of the things that we notice as we read this passage right off is that we encounter a difficult question that just kind of jumps out at you if you're reading carefully. And the question is, who are the sons of God? And who are the daughters of man? The sons of God and the daughters of men. And so we talked about dealing with difficult questions last time. We said there were three possibilities. I think there are three possibilities. I'm only going to deal with two of them tonight. The third is kind of a hybrid of the first anyway. The two main possibilities are that the sons of God equal are fallen angels, and that the sons of God, fallen angels, looked upon the daughters of men, saw that they were beautiful, and intermarried with them somehow, had sexual relations with them, and begat children with human women. This is one interpretation, one possible interpretation. And there are many things about the text that commend that interpretation. Then the other possibility is that the sons of God refers to the godly line of Seth, and the daughters of men refers to the ungodly line of Cain. And there are some things in the text that also commend this interpretation. So we're going to try to look at that. I encourage you to think about that this week as you read and studied. And we may have, I imagine we have different, if we did a hand, show of hands, which we may do. I don't know. I hadn't thought about that till just now. But it's not that, it doesn't really matter what we think. It matters what God said, right? But in the body of Christ, we are to help one another interpret. This is kind of what, a part of what Colossians 3:16 is talking about when it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another." So we're to be encouraging one another with the word, speaking the word to each other and talking about our interpretations, helping one another, iron sharpening iron. But anyway, that's the difficult question. So how do we deal with difficult questions? And there on your handout, I said, number two says how to approach this question. And last time we talked about context, it's that first blank. And the second is observation. Context and observation. We spent some time talking about the context in which this question arises. Reading the passage, it jumps out at you from the text. Hey, nobody's talked about sons of God. Nobody's talked about daughters of men that's separate. What's going on from here? What is that? It's a legitimate question, the text causes you as the reader to ask. Well, as you look at that, one of the things you want to do is always try to read the passage in context. And remember, we talked about there's two kinds of context. Some people will say there are more than this. I think this is helpful to keep in your mind these two types of context, because I think it's really helpful as a good Bible interpreter. Do you remember what those two major types are? What's that? Historical and literal, literary. So historical and literary or literal. I mean, literary is probably better to say. Anyway, the idea is historical context concerns what's that talking about? It's talking about the author and the audience, right? The original author and the original audience to whom he wrote. Because he's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit as the prophet of God, God's spokesman, to speak to people at a point in time who need to hear the Word of God. You see how that, this is how the understanding of this is. We see this is what the prophets were. When Moses, at the end of Deuteronomy, says, listen, remember he's dying now. He knows he's about to die. They're about to go into the land of Canaan, and God's told him he can't go in. And he's concerned for the people. He preaches the sermons that are the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 13 and 18, particularly chapter 18, he deals with the issue of, you know, listen, after I'm gone, how will you know the word of the Lord? And he's basically saying, you're going to have more prophets. God's going to raise up for you prophets among your brothers, and you are to listen to them. But he gives some tests of authenticity. How can you recognize the true prophet from the false prophet? Right there at the very beginning of the Bible. I mean, this is the first time it's coming hot off the presses for the first time in history. Genesis through Deuteronomy. And God says at this point, you've got to test the prophets because Satan is a counterfeiter. And he's going to send false prophets. And what was Jesus? Part of his message was, listen, false prophets will arise. How do you determine who are the false prophets and who are the true? Jesus is dealing with that question in Matthew chapter 7 and warning about it even other places in the Gospels. And you see it in the early church because Paul and Peter and Jude are dealing with false teachers, false prophets. People are claiming to speak for God, false apostles, right? So in the very beginning, God says, you got to know how to do this. And he tells Moses to tell the people, okay, the prophet, you will test. This is the test of prophets. The first test is that a prophet sent by God will claim to have authority. He'll say something like, thus says the Lord. God has spoken. the word, and you read this formula a lot as you read through like the Old Testament prophetic books, like say Zechariah or Haggai or Isaiah. The word of the Lord came to Haggai. And then he starts talking. But he introduces it with the word of the Lord came. I didn't make this up. I'm telling you what God is saying. Well, the word prophet in the Old Testament, the word Nabi, means actually a spokesman. And it's not so much prophecy as foretelling the future. That's part of it, but that's just a subset of prophecy. The prophet, the prophetic office, the nature of the prophet is he is the man who speaks for God. God puts his words in the prophet's mouth. This is actually what you have this kind of also illustrated in Exodus 4 in God's dialogue with Moses, and then also later when in I think it's 34 or 35 where he talks about, well, anyway, God says, listen, remember Moses doesn't speak well. And so God says, well, I'm going to let Aaron go. He's going to speak for you. He'll be like your prophet in a sense. You have the message. You give it to the spokesman. He speaks it. And that is actually the paradigm of what the prophet always is. God has the message. He gives it to the spokesman. He speaks the spokesman and he speaks it. Okay? And, of course, he's given other tests of prophecy there in since I opened that subject, let me just say, in Deuteronomy 18, you see, he must claim to have authority. He must be able to say, thus says the Lord. But then he says, what he says must come true. If he says, so-and-so is going to happen, and it doesn't happen, don't be afraid of him. In other words, if he claims to speak for God and what he said doesn't happen, kill him. Stone him. Because he had the audacity to claim to speak for God, and he wasn't speaking for God. But if what he says comes to pass, that is a check mark that maybe this man really is sent from God. That's a really powerful check mark. It almost seals the deal, but not quite. Authority, and so that second point is accuracy. Authority and accuracy. He claims to speak for God. What he says comes true. And the third point is consistency. This really comes more from Deuteronomy 13 than Deuteronomy 18. Both of them are kind of talking about this issue. Deuteronomy 13 says, listen, if someone speaks for God and they do signs and wonders, because there's also this idea that is raised to the fourth point. Let me just jump ahead to that for a second. We could say, I think what I've called this authenticity. That's not really it. What is it? Anyway, the idea is there will be signs that accompany the prophet. The prophet will claim to speak for God, authority. What he says will happen, accuracy. He will often have authenticating signs, like Moses did. Remember Moses said, how are they going to believe me when I go down and tell them that you sent me? Who are you? Tell me your name. And then, listen, and God says, throw down the staff, it turns into a snake. Put your hand inside your shirt, it becomes leprous. Put it back in. You say, I'm giving you authenticating signs to say this man is from God. So you have that. So you have authenticity, we'll say. And then the fourth test, which I've just reversed the order. Okay, authority, accuracy, authenticity, and consistency. In Deuteronomy 13, it says, if someone comes claiming to speak for God and he does all kinds of signs, if he tells you to worship other gods that you have not known, stone him. Doesn't matter if he has signs and wonders. If he tells you something that's not consistent with what you've already received, you shall not listen to him. Now, of course, that's not for today. We don't stone false prophets. But in that point in time, God's making an emphatic point about how he feels about that. And think about this. We don't do it physically. We're not supposed to do that. That's not a part of today. But Paul does something even more profound when he says, in Galatians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel other than that which you've already received from me, let him be accursed. He says it again. I'm going to repeat this. If I or an angel from heaven came down and preach you a gospel other than the gospel I preach to you, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, let him go to hell. That's what he's saying. Consistency. And so they were to test the prophets, each successive prophet who claimed to speak for God. The Jews knew this was the test. This is why they knew the Bible was given to them. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to go into this, but this is important. And it's such an important topic. I'm going to stay here for a minute. A lot of times you'll hear, you guys remember the, what was the movie and the book, The Da Vinci Code. You may see the movie, Tom Hanks, tried to watch it, couldn't watch it. I actually read the book, though. I made myself read the whole book. And it was like one of those things, you get done, you like kind of wash out your brain with a hose. It's a pretty interesting read. I could see how it was so popular. But it was so frustrating because it presents as true and just obvious. And so this is the book. It's so clear and so true and so obvious that the Bible that people look at today is false. That's essentially what they're trying to say. And they have this guy named Tebring, who is like this Englishman. So he speaks with an English accent. You can even tell in the text the way he writes, you know, you can hear his accent almost. And, you know, an English accent for an American automatically connotes authority, doesn't it? You give some points right away because he sounds like he knows what he's talking about. Well, so this guy is constantly saying things like, yeah, it's clear that what happened, the early Gospels were actually lost because Constantine in the early 4th century at the Council of Nicaea, he changed everything because he was trying to make a power play for control. And they got rid of the original Gospels, and then they put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they invented the idea of Jesus' deity and all this. And it's just told as, yeah, this is obvious. This is historical, researched fact. Well, all of that is crazy. It's not researched fact at all. In fact, it's completely contrary to the research. The early Gospels were Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know that because we have quotes of them, like from as early as 95 A.D., Clement of Rome, writing a letter refers to different passages in the books of the Bible that we know are genuine. And you have this throughout the 2nd century, you know, the 100s. Well, the Gospels that this guy says are true are like the Gospel of Judas, which, you know, we already know that's not good. The Gospel of Mary Magdalene, the Gospel of Thomas and all this. He thinks those are the right Gospels. Tebring does. But we know that you don't have any recorded quotations of those until like the late 3rd century or the 4th century, the late 200s and 300s, because those were false gospels written after the fact to try to deceive. Okay, so one of the things, though, that comes out of that, long way to go for this, so hang in there with me for a moment. One of the other things this guy's teaching is the idea of the book is to say, it's trying to undercut our confidence in the Bible. That you really don't know what books are the Bible. You really don't know that the 66 books they're saying are truly Scripture. That's the attempt. Now, we know that that's the strategy of the enemy of our souls, don't we? What was the first question he asked? Did God say? Okay. Well, when you look at the way the Bible, like I said, Deuteronomy 13 and 18, you think about it in context. God has just sent Moses to give his people his word. He gives them these five books, the law in Exodus, the law again in Deuteronomy at the end of the 40 years. He's about to die. He tells them, listen, after I'm gone, God's going to raise up for you prophets, and you will listen to them. You'll obey them when they have the authenticating signs of the truth. Prophet. Then he dies, and then the people heed that instruction. And so when Joshua says, the Lord has said, we're to march around the city once a day for 7 days, and on the seventh day we're to march around it 7 times, we're to be absolutely silent. At the end of that time, on the seventh day, the seventh time around, we're going to blow a trumpet and the walls are going to fall down. God's going to give us victory. And when it happened, And when everything he taught was consistent with everything Moses had taught, they took his prophecy and they added it to their Bible. I say this because Tebring and the Roman Catholic Church teach this too. Another, they both are in this together. Well, they're not in it together, but they both have the same error. The Catholic Church has this doctrine, and Tebring's basically kind of articulating it and saying the Catholic Church is evil, so the Bible they give is wrong. Okay. The Catholic Church says the church gives you the Bible. And what they mean by that is they look at church councils where they argued over what books are genuine, what books are not. True, there were church councils where there were arguments about that. There were councils of the Jews about the same thing. One of the councils of the Jews in 90 AD, the Council of Jamnia, confirmed the 39 books of the Old Testament that we have today were the Old Testament. The question is this. The implication that they want you to draw, or the inference they want you to make, the implication they are making, is that the people of God were always floating around in a sea of subjectivity wondering what books are really from God. Because, you know, you have the Old Testament Apocrypha, right? The Catholics put that on in 1545 after the Reformation is when they added those. They never added it before that. The Jews never added them. Anyway, but so they want you to think, man, we just don't know what the Bible is. And so the Catholic Church says, we had to come in and tell you what the Bible is. So the church gives the Bible. Without the church, you don't have the Bible. Biblically, you flip that around. Without the Bible, you don't have the church. The Bible gives you the church. The Bible is the first thing, not the church. The church does not determine, in an ultimate sense, the Bible. Now, it does ratify, in a sense, what God's already determined. But back to this issue of these councils. So the Council of Jamnia, the Council of Nicaea, other councils, whether it's a Council of Hippo in 393, where they established finally the 27 books of the New Testament, they say that we didn't know what the New Testament was until then, until 393. That the early church was just kind of wandering around. What is the Bible? We don't know. And the idea is the Jews must have been doing the same thing because they had all kinds of false prophets. I mean, think about Jeremiah's prophesying, and there's all kinds of false prophets in Judah at the same time. Who is speaking for God? Well, when you look at the way the Bible just unfolds itself, like I just said, five books, Moses says this is the test. If a man claims to speak for God, and what he says, so he claims to have authority, what he says comes true, accuracy, he has marks of authenticating gifts, signs, this is generally a customs revelation as well, not always, but very often. And then fourthly, what he says is consistent. If those tests are met, you take that and you submit to it as the Word of God. So the Bible grows by accretion, one book at a time. So the church, the faithful always knew what the Bible was. And you see this really powerfully in a couple of different places. In fact, where we've been reading Ezra and Nehemiah, Ezra chapter 1, written 450, written finally from around 420 A.D., confirms that Jeremiah was the Word of God. Because in the first verse, we read this last week, to fulfill the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, Cyrus, God stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. You see that? So Ezra's confirming Jeremiah is the Word of God. But I can do better than that. Daniel chapter 9, Daniel is reading the prophecy of Jeremiah. Daniel's reading it around 540 B.C. Jeremiah probably ended his prophecy, wrote it around 575 B.C. 35 years after Jeremiah has written his prophecy, a man 1,000 miles away is reading his Bible, reading Jeremiah. You see that? He wasn't waiting for a Jewish council 200 years later to tell him it was the Word of God. This is the way the Bible grew. And then now, look at Acts 17:11. The Bereans were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. Why? What were they doing? Which one of the principles were they looking at? They were searching the Scriptures to see what? Yeah, you could say accuracy and consistency. Is what he's saying, is it true? And is it consistent with what we've already received? And even though they were supposed to also hear Paul as an apostle from Jesus, because he said, I am from Jesus, listen to me, what I'm saying, there Luke is saying God smiles on that attitude that says, even though you claim to be an apostle, I'm still checking you out. I got my Bible in my hand as I'm looking at what you're saying. Does that make sense? Does that all kind of fit together? Okay, well, why did I go into all of that? That's a good question. Prophet. Well, that was no extra charge for that. We're gonna historical context. Yes, thank you. Okay, so that was a long way. Wow. Okay, so historical context. To really understand, though, you need to understand the word that came from the Lord to the prophet to the people in their setting as best you can. When God makes it clear what that is. Well, we happen to know the setting for the book of Genesis because we know Moses wrote it. We know it had to be written after the Exodus because he's called by God. He goes straight to Egypt and he leads them out and then he gives them the five books of the Bible. So somewhere along that 40 years of the wandering, he writes Genesis. And that helps us to understand, well, what were they dealing with? What were the questions on their hearts? What were the issues they were confronting? And how does that help us understand then what the emphases that he would make? It's really amazing when you think this way. It's going to become really, there's some passages that just jumps out at you once you think this way. Like, let me just give you an example. Again, this is a little aside, but just in reading later, in Genesis 12, it says that this is when God calls Abram. Right? And he gives him the promise, I'm going to make you a great nation. Through your seed, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. And then he says, after that, Abram, you know, is going throughout the land, up and down through the land. And then there's a famine in the land. And he goes down to Egypt. Now think about the setting of the first recipients. In Egypt, he tells Pharaoh that Sarah is his sister. Pharaoh takes Sarai, at this point, right? It's Abram Sarai, still not Abraham Sarah. So he takes Sarai into his house, and the Lord sends plagues upon the house of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh finds out that it was a half-sister, but it's really your wife. What have you done to me? And Pharaoh sends him out with plunder. He gives him all kinds of gifts and sends him out. Now, you see how that, the resonance that has with the original audience? Like, they're like, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Look, and then they're going to read about, you know, they're going to see how God worked through Joseph and all of that, and it's going to make so much sense. We now understand, you see? Well, some of the same things going on here in the early chapters. There are questions that are upon their hearts. I mean, why were we slaves in Egypt? Why has God now revealed himself? What is God like? This God that we see as this awesome, powerful God that has delivered us through the Red Sea. It's given us every day bread from heaven. It's given us water out of the rock. How can we dwell with him? What does it mean? These strict laws he's given us about you can't approach certain things. You've got to do exactly his way. Why is that? And they're asking some of the same questions every human being is always asked, which is, why am I here? You know, what's the purpose of life? Even more profoundly, what's wrong with me? Why do I do the things that I do? Why can I not stop doing the evil things that I do that hurt people I love? So they're asking those questions because everybody's asking those questions. And God is beginning to unpack for them the revelation of his plan of salvation, which is going to include telling them who they are, how messed up they are, and what he's going to do to to make them holy and right in His sight. So that's the historical context. Well, then you also look at the literary context, and we talked about that. Try to read Genesis 6 now, back to Genesis 6, and the question, sons of God, daughters of men, try to read it in context. So what's been going on before, what's going on after? This is in the story of the flood, which in a sense, you could just say the flood. I mean, I'll just go ahead and throw this out. I think we're going to see it as we read it. But the main point of this passage, it's not the main point. I mean, these are valid points. It was a universal flood. I think you can't read it honestly, carefully, as the text says, without seeing that. It's here in every single chapter. But that's not the main point. It's just a fact. It's a key part of it, but it's not the main point. The main point is not even God's wrath. It is there. God's holy wrath against sin is displayed. I think the main point, when you look at it in context, is the catastrophic reality of the power of sin. This is to show us how utterly sinful we are. That's the main point. Now, I pose that to you. Let's see if the text really says that. But I think that's what, I really believe that's what it's going to see, and we'll see it together. So, now, keeping that in mind helps you to frame dealing with the various questions as you go along. Because you want to always tie a difficult question to, wait, what's the main point here? Why would God have brought this up in the first place? To how would it have helped advance what He's trying to do in this passage? You see what I'm saying? You're thinking in terms of the big picture, and then the little parts of the big picture make sense. If you try to take the little parts of the big picture and you take them out over here and you start looking at them, it's easy to miss the point and to misconstrue things. Taking Scripture out of context that's one of Satan's favorite things to do too, so we got to really watch out. Okay, so that said, let's go ahead and we'll jump into this. What I want us to do now is observation. So that's context. We want to observe the passage. And so we wanted to look at the text and look at who. We did this last week on these first six verses. I encourage you to mark like key words for who. And you got man, daughters, sons of God, daughters of men, the Lord, the Spirit, my Spirit. And you go through the Nephilim. You got to just, what is that? You got to, and why are they brought up? But the Nephilim, sons of God, again, daughters of men. I think it's really helpful to circle or do something. It shows how much something's repeated. And this is going to come clear as you go through it. It doesn't always help you. Sometimes you'll do it and you think, I draw those circles. That really wasn't that helpful. But then what will happen is something will click and jump out. Like, wow. And I think this happens a little bit in this passage as we go forward. So Genesis 7 to 10, the same thing. I'm just doing the who. Okay? Lord, man, Noah, the big N there. Noah. And here, look, you have a lot of emphasis on the name Noah. It just kind of jumps out at you. I mean, think about this. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. Why didn't he say he? That's how we would normally say it. I don't say, Peter, I'm happy to see you. Peter, how's Sally? Sally, Peter. You know what I'm saying? We don't do that. We use the pronouns, and Scripture does a lot too. But when it's using the name over and over, you just kind of note that. Wow, that's interesting. It's interesting, the name Noah. What's the name Noah mean? We were told in chapter 5. Somebody read that. Chapter 5, it's like verse, toward the end of the chapter, Lamech says he names his son Noah. And if you, well, we'll just take whatever you got, whatever translation you have. You got to tell me what you have first and then read it. Somebody, Victor, you got it? What translation do you have? ESV. It's like 5:30. It'd be the last four verses of chapter 5. Okay.
When Lamech had lived 182 years, his father's son, and called his name Noah. saying out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our works and from the painful toil of our hands.
Okay, very good. So the name Noah there is associated with relief. He's going to bring us relief. Sally, do you have a different translation? ESV? Anybody else have something else? You can even admit if you have NIV. We won't make you leave. I'm just kidding. The NIV is actually pretty good. It's okay. Bobby, you got King James? Comfort. So it's comfort. He's going to comfort us after we've the cursing of the ground. The word comfort. Okay. So comfort, relief. Yeah, and this word actually is interesting. Noah is the word nakam in Hebrew, and it can mean comfort or it can mean mourn. It can mean relief or it can mean burden. It can mean both. It can mean both sides of that issue. Like when you're burdened, you need relief. When you're mourning, you need to be comforted. And so that word is going to come up again in this passage. Actually, it already has. Let's see. Oh, it's going to be in the next section, I think. Let's see. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God. The earth was filled with violence. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh. So anyway, this is the who's. So let's go on to the next thing. I got to get us a little farther before I go to that next thing I was talking about. Where? So now I went back over the same verses and we just marked where. The only thing here is face of the land. You see that? So we're just trying to observe who, where. The where here is the word earth. They were on the earth. It was great on the earth. He made man on the earth. He was sorry that he made man. Not he made man. He made man on the earth. You see that? Just kind of looking at, why does he keep repeating that? Now look at the next section. Well, not this one, the next one after that. Face of the land. Look at this. See all the earth there? Six times. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth. That's kind of like earlier when I was saying Peter, 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 right? It's earth, earth, earth. Then God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence. Behold, I'm about to destroy them with the earth. So the earth, the earth, the earth. These are, when you're doing this, you're just kind of observing. You're starting to think about why is that? And a lot of times it takes a while to figure it out. But just asking the right questions is going to lead to the right answers. Observation, what? We looked at who, we looked at where, now we look at what. Now it came about when man began to multiply on the face of the land. Now what I've done here is I've used this yellow to say kind of what? The sons of God saw. So there was this event where the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. This is what it's talking about, right? We've looked at the who, sons of God, daughters of men. This is what happened. They took daughters of men, sons of God took them as wives. Okay. Next, what is, I'm still using it to help me. I'm using like different, the W for wickedness. I marked evil over there. You know, what did God see? God saw wickedness great on the earth, that every intent of the heart, thoughts of his heart was evil. And I actually would put this under how. How did God respond? The Lord was sorry that he made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. This word sorry is actually the same word nakam that Noah is taken from. This means to mourn. The Lord mourned. In a sense, the Lord needed to be comforted. No, he doesn't need anything. But he's speaking in terms we can understand. He's saying he mourned that he had made man on the earth. And he was grieved in his heart. This means pained. The Lord experienced pain in his heart. That's telling us a lot about God, isn't it? Okay, so we're asking what? What's the Lord going to do? Or how is he going to respond? It's kind of, you could say how or what. You know, the Lord said, I will blot out man. And here he says again, I am sorry. that I have made them. So I am mourning that I've made them. Says it a second time. I'm going to blot them out. And then in the next one, I mark these, you see these, see that filled with violence, corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. It's hard to do that on the PowerPoint, by the way. Mine don't look this bad on paper, but they don't look good anyway, but they don't look quite this bad, so I'm sorry. It's just kind of hard to do it. But the word corrupt three times. The earth was corrupt. What's the state of the earth now? It's corrupt. Behold, it was corrupt. We talked about that last week. God looked on the earth and behold, remember? Like he in chapter 1, verse 31, it said God saw all that he had made and behold, it was very good. Now God looked on the earth and behold, it was corrupt. And he says it three times. When something's repeated the third time, there tends to be this emphasis in Scripture that to repeat something twice is emphatic. To repeat it to the third time is to take it to the superlative degree. It has a sense of saying utterly and completely corrupt by repeating that three times. And then the last thing, I'm about to destroy. So God's the earth is filled with violence. It's corrupt. He's about to destroy. So that's kind of walking through the observation of the passage. So let's talk about that for a minute. Now we want to get to making a tentative decision, because I think this is a decision that, you know, we're always reforming in light of Scripture. I don't think we're going to be able to I think this is, somebody mentioned last week, was it Steve? Did you mention Deuteronomy 29:29? Who mentioned that to me? Somebody did last week. Walter. Okay. Yeah, Walter, that's right. Thank you, Walter. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things which are revealed belong to us." There's some secret things we're just never going to know. Now, this is a thing which is kind of revealed and kind of not. It's just the Lord wasn't super clear. So, in some sense, we really won't know who's right on this till we get to heaven. I don't think. I can't imagine a way that we would know that. But anyway, let's look at this. Sons of God equals fallen angels. Sons of God equals godly line of Seth. I've got a section at the bottom of the second page that says, okay, what are the arguments for? The word arguments is the blank there. What are the arguments for the sons of God as equal fallen angels? What are the arguments for the sons of God equals the godly line of Seth? And one of the things would be the use of the term sons of God in Job 1 and 2. The only other places it occurs in exactly the same way, sons of God, you know, together like that. I mean, it occurs a couple other places, but not quite the same way, is in Job 1 and 2, and there it's talking about Satan appearing to God. The sons of God appeared before the Lord, and God said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" So that would sort of argue for, well, it must be fallen angels, or maybe it's fallen angels because of that. That doesn't settle it, because there's other, like I said, there's balancing truths here. The fact of the Nephilim in verse 4. What do you think about that? I mean, you look at that. And this is where it's helpful to think not just about the words, but also the syntax. That is, how does the narrative unfold? How does the, if you're reading a discourse, how does it unfold? If you're reading a narrative, he's telling an account of historical events, how does it unfold? What does he say? What does he leave out? Why does he say this? Why does he include this? And so you're reading, and you read, okay, now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Interesting to me, did anybody think about the word multiply? What were they supposed to do? What was the command? Be fruitful, what else? Fill the earth. Fill the earth with what? Okay, but what would that be in context of Genesis 1? Exactly right. But what would that be in context of Genesis 1? Fill the earth with, to be humans. What'd you say? Image bearers, exactly right. Image bearers. To fill the earth with the image of God. To fill the earth with people who look like God. Who are in the image and likeness of God. That was the command. Fill the earth with that. Multiply and fill the earth with that. Well, what happens? They multiply and they fill the earth with what? In this chapter. They filled it with violence. I mean, it literally says filled with violence. I'm using corruption as well. That's right. But it says filled with violence twice in the passage. Right? In verse 11 and verse 13, the earth is filled with violence. The earth was filled with violence. So they fill out, they spread out, they're multiplying on the earth and they're filling it with violence. They're not filling it with image bearing. And so, but it's continuing to flow now. They fill out, I mean, they multiply on the face of the land, daughters were born to them. The sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. The language of that sounds not... There's a little bit of kind of a dissonance in it. Can you hear that as you read that? They took for themselves wives, whomever they chose. It doesn't sound like they're doing a good job of romancing and wooing in an appropriate way. Do you hear that a little bit? I mean, it's not super obvious, but it seems to be there, doesn't it? So you kind of note that. Okay, wow, that's interesting. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Okay, that. Why does the Lord say that next? That seems to confirm that it's not good. I mean, you've got to remember when you're reading something like this to try not to know, to try to, in a sense, forget what you know is coming. And to try to read it fresh. So you read it as, okay, I know what happens, but I'm going to try to act as if I don't. And so if I don't know what's happening, men are multiplying the face of the earth, of the land. The daughters are born to the sons of God. Saw the daughters of men were beautiful. They took wives to themselves from where they chose. May not be bad. Sounds like it's a little off, but okay. The next verse, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever because he also is flesh. Why would the Lord say that then? It seems to be a comment on what was happening in verses 1 and 2, doesn't it? The Lord is reacting to what happened in verses 1 and 2. And he's saying, I'm not going to strive with man forever. I can't put up with man forever. And I'm going to limit his time to 120 years. We talked about last week, Diane mentioned that it's possibly the duration of time to the flood, 120 years. That's a very good, reasonable guess. The other is that another reasonable guess is that he's going to limit lifespan to 120 years. But if either way, if he says 120 years till the flood or he says 120 years for the lifespan when they've been living so long, that sounds like a punishment, doesn't it? So it means that he's reacting to what was just been said. So verses 1 and 2 must not have been positive. We must have been right. We're hearing something's not good about verses 1 and 2. We still don't know what we're talking about, but we know that. Okay. So you're continuing to think through the syntax. Now, verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also after when the sons of God came to the daughters of men, they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Does that not feel a little interesting? Yes, Michael?
So my New King James is where you saying Nephilim aren't there giants?
Okay. Great.
The study part it's a Jeremiah study Bible. It skips that verse right there. You know, and renown means like talked about, right?
Talked about, is what it says?
Yeah, or some of our
family. Yeah. Renown. Yeah, it's a great question. And thank you for sharing it because what the King James is doing is it's translating the Hebrew word Nephilim into English. And they're guessing. Now, this is the reason the other translations don't translate into English. Is they're not convinced Nephilim really means giants. They're just not 100% sure enough to say, translate into giants. I think the original King James did that too. Bobby, do you have King? It says giants, right? Okay, and it's not, I think it's actually accurate either way. I mean, I think they were giants. It seems to be saying something like that, even when it talks about men of renown. Or you said, what would you say, men of what?
what it says, renown, but I looked up the definition and said like famous and well talked about, well known.
Okay, men who are talked about, yeah. Actually, the Hebrew word is literally is men of name. Men who had made a name for themselves in a sense, which anticipates something else, doesn't it? A little bit. Genesis 11. But anyway, so that's a great question. So I think that they're translating Nephilim into English to say giants. The NAS, NIV, ESV are saying we don't feel good about translating it. We're just going to leave it as a Hebrew word. You figure it out. That's what they're doing. You respect both of those, right? And because most of the time they make those decisions, and if you do some research, you can find out, well, hey, that word really might mean exactly what they said here. Well, that's what they're doing. They're leaving it up. So it's the Hebrew word Nephilim, and the question is, probably does mean something like giants. It seems to certainly mean mighty men. And that word is used another time in the Old Testament in Numbers. Is it Numbers 13? Something like that. Anyway, 13:33, where the sons of Anak were giants. And this is when the spies are reporting back and they say, listen, there are giants in the land, Nephilim in the land. And we were like grasshoppers. That's why I think actually the King James and the New King James are right. If they want to go ahead and translate it, they're translating it the right way. Giants. I think maybe the others are up slightly not doing that because they also understand the mystery of this whole passage is really something to think about. And so, anyway, but the fact that they put it in here, I think in general, at first glance at least, argues for this side of the equation, doesn't it? I mean, I know I'm trying not to say whether I like what I'm going to come up with or not. In fact, I think that's the way you should approach the Bible. It doesn't matter whether I like what it says. I may have a lot more questions after I get through understanding what it says than I did when I came to the text. That's actually not that uncommon. The Lord really shows you His Word, and sometimes it leaves you with a lot more questions than you started with. Not in the sense of, usually they're about us. What's wrong with me? How can I change? I didn't realize I was such a mess, right? But you can't prejudge this and say, well, I don't like it. I'm going to rule it out of order. That's the way Christians approach the Bible. We're to be always reforming. We're always reforming our understanding in light of a clear understanding of Scripture. The Scripture is perfect. Our understanding of it is imperfect. But we are ever moving toward a more and more perfect understanding of Scripture, which is actually the way that modern science is supposed to work. There's a sense of skepticism. We're not perfect. We don't know everything perfectly, but what we know better than we knew 10 years ago. This is under attack and assault today with postmodernism and a lot of the thoughts out there that says you can't know anything. Well, the Christian worldview is you can know because God has made Himself known. God has revealed truth in His Word and in creation. But here, so, like I said, the fact that it's there, doesn't it seem at first glance, if you try to take away your biases of what you want it to say, the fact that he brings up the Nephilim, why bring that up now? It sort of, I think, comes on this side of the balance sheet at first glance. Wow, is that mighty men because there was some kind of spiritual human interaction? Maybe so. Now, over here, it's interesting, though. I have over there on the other side something else. What do you think about that? Nephilim are afterward, in quotes. How does that argue for the other side of the equation? Because this is saying the Nephilim might have been some kind of hybrid between humans and spiritual beings. They're human, but they're somehow especially impacted by spiritual powers, and God had to destroy the earth because of that. But I think one of the things that's interesting is that the Nephilim were also there afterward. Afterward, I think, must mean after the flood, there were again going to be Nephilim, which we encounter in Numbers chapter 13. The Lord is kind of preparing them. Now, go back to the original audience. They're on the way. They haven't got to the promised land yet. They're on the way. They received this book, and God's telling them, oh, there's still some Nephilim around. In fact, you're going to find some in a few months when you send those spies in. But if there were some afterward, how could they have been there afterward if they were only brought about through this weird interaction? You see what I'm saying? If Nephilim came after the flood, it seems that this doesn't happen anymore. God must have, if this happened, it must be now not allowed. Does that make sense? Am I making sense? I feel like, I know this is confusing stuff. James?
Is the afterward, does it have to mean after the flood? Because when I first read it, I was thinking, the Nephilim were around, then the sons of God chose the daughters, and then even after that was happening, they were still around.
It could mean that in that passage. Yeah, I think you're right.
They were there before the unions. If that was the case, they would have been there before the unions happened. It would be
the case. I think that's a possibility, yeah. The question then becomes, Nephilim later, maybe that wasn't referring to that, just happens to be there. We run into them again later. That's certainly possible. Anybody else have thoughts on that particular issue?
If the comma wasn't there after the afterward, also afterward when the son of men came to the daughter, see what he's saying.
Where's the punctuation? And in the original, there's not punctuation at all. There really isn't. They didn't waste space for punctuation. They didn't have those conventions. All the letters were pushed together. There's not even space between letters in the original. So those are valid questions. If it's in the Hebrew in that exact order, sometimes the English will change the order around a little bit. Because to make a sentence work in English, you know this if you know other languages, sometimes you can say things in Spanish that you can't say in English in the same order. I mean, I remember my friend in college asking Patty to go get the keys of Thai. Because he was used to saying that in Spanish because it works either way, right? But not in English. The keys of Thai. We don't say that. At least, we try not to. So it's just showing that this is a real, and it's an issue. Now over here, let's look at some of these. The Nephilim are afterward. The context, the lines of Cain and Seth, I think make a pretty powerful argument for that side. The fact that chapter 4 focuses on the line of Cain so strongly, ends with that all that stuff about the technology and everything. You know, remember that? They were into all the technology. And so, but there's this godlessness, and it culminates with Lamech, the other Lamech, who kills a man for wounding him, and a young man for, I forgot what he did. And so he boasts in that. And then the line of Seth. And so it could be that it is the context of Genesis 4 and 5 reading into Genesis 6 might lead you that way. And one of the things about that is if you really take this as some kind of spiritual thing where the sons of God, the angels, took daughters of men, in a sense, it makes man something of a victim, doesn't it? You see, the sons of God looked on the daughters of men, took them, and married them, and then the world became evil. You see what I'm saying? So on this side, man's not a victim, he's the perpetrator. Completely. Now, I think on the other hand, if there was some kind of intermarriage with evil, this makes man's embrace of evil quite striking. That man fully embraced evil in the sense of becoming one with evil. Now, I would argue for it in a sense too. The flow of the text could argue for this in that it was such a one-time event that the only thing that could happen was God had to eradicate all flesh from the earth. You see, this kind of argues a little more for that than does this. I kind of lean this way, but I don't like it. So I kind of want to kind of go back that way.
What about Jude 6 and 7?
What's that?
Jude verses 6 and 7.
Very good point. That's a great point. Yeah, to look at what does the rest of Scripture say about this issue? Does it? It doesn't say it expressly explicitly, but Gina has just called attention to a verse that reads this way, Jude verses 6 and 7. Listen to this. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So what does that mean? They didn't keep their proper abode. It could mean that some of the angels who rebelled in heaven were extra. I mean, I can't imagine Satan still running around. But anyway, he put them in judgment. Or it could be referring to those who did this in Genesis 6. Could be. It's certainly a mysterious verse. That's why I have trouble getting away from this particular side. Like I said, I actually woke up last week, remember I told you I woke up arguing? I was arguing that side. And I was really encouraged because I thought about the lines of Cain and Seth and man being a victim in this. But I keep coming back around. I'm like, I can't determine it. I kind of think this may be what it's saying. The other thing is Genesis 6, 5, verses 8, 21. Look at that. Genesis 6, 5 is one of the verses we quote often to talk about total depravity. And if this view is right, it's a verse we shouldn't use. There's a lot of other great verses for total depravity, including Genesis 8, 21. But look at the difference between Genesis 6, 5, which says, then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth. And here's the key part. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil only continually. In Genesis 8, 21, after the flood, God is now, Noah's built an altar. He's worshiping the Lord. He's offering. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma and said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. It's not, he took out three key words there. From Genesis 6, the word every intent is not there in 8:21. Only evil. No, it doesn't say only. And it doesn't say continually. Just interesting. I still don't know. If we were to line up a bunch of Bible scholars, probably more of them would end up over there. I know John Calvin said it's unthinkable. This view is unthinkable. When I was in seminary, we had a discussion, and one of the guys told me that. And here I was a Baptist. I didn't really care that much what John Calvin thought at that time. I care a lot more now. But he's like, John Calvin said this, and that was supposed to settle the argument. If Calvin said that, it's over. Anyway, that shouldn't be. Calvin would not like that line of argumentation. He would argue against that argumentation. Don't look at him. Look at Scripture. Aaron?
Yeah, I was just thinking about just the intent we see through Scripture of Satan and his demons trying to destroy the line from Messiah's tongue.
Yeah.
And so
that's a great point.
That is their intent to mess up the human race so bad, make them all, as evil as they can be, and perhaps try to mess up the coming Savior.
That is an excellent point. And think about some times where that is obvious that he's trying to mess up the line of the Messiah. And that actually is a really good point to think about related to our original audience. Remember the Moabs, the Moabites? And the king of Moab is trying to get them to intermarry. I mean, not Balaam tells the king of Moab, this is the way to get them. You need to get them in sexual indiscretion. And so the Moabites come over and try to entice the Israelites into sexual sin. What's happening is they're trying to destroy the line of the Messiah. It also happens in Genesis 34 where Dinah is violated by the son of Shechem. And they want them to come and intermarry so that all that belongs to Israel can become theirs. All that belongs to Abraham can become theirs. You see it again in Exodus when they're killing the babies. Right? You see it really vividly in Matthew chapter 2. You see it in the story of Esther, where they're trying to eradicate the Jews. Haman wants to eradicate and kill all the Jews. That's a really powerful argument for this point. Wow. Now I know. Okay, Ryan.
In one of the two verses, the I guess it's juxtaposition in verse 1 versus verse 2, where it talks about verse 1, men begin to multiply and have daughters, and in verse 2, the sons of God call it daughters. So it's going to be a different
Yeah, so you're saying the fact that verse 1 is talking about men having daughters, sons of God saw the daughters, it seems to, that seems to argue again for this a little bit more too, or the other? This one? That's what I thought you were saying, okay. All right, so anyway, okay, I got to wrap up. We're already over time. I'm going to wrap up in 2 minutes. So if you're online, we'll be done in 2 minutes. Three. I'm shooting for two. Ultimately, this doesn't change the real force of this passage. Whether it is this, which I kind of tend, you guys have helped convince me even more, I think I'm on this side now. I may wake up myself in the morning again arguing, I don't know. But this side, still though, what it's going to say, even if it's this, it's saying that man, sin is so bad that man somehow has an insane ability to destroy himself. That if he follows his heart, he brings about the utter destruction, the utter corruption. Remember that word corrupt three times. It means to be ruined. It means to be marred to the point of hopelessness. And so corrupt, corrupt, corrupt. God saw that the world is now corrupt. Not only is man corrupted himself, but he has corrupted the whole earth. Now, we're all at repetition, earth, the earth, the earth. He looks at the earth with man on it, and now it's utterly corrupt. Whether it's this position or that position, that's the point of the passage. It's so bad that God must wash it all clean with the flood. And a God who looked at the world he made and said, behold, it's very good. A God who himself is very, supremely, perfectly good. And so what this says is, you and I, what's wrong with us? Sin is a catastrophic power in our hearts. We see it in the world. You look at the world around us, people messing the world up. That's what people do. That's what sinners do. And don't get so preoccupied about that, because the real issue is why are we, what's wrong with us? In ourselves. And this means we've got to fight sin. If you're a believer, you must fight sin every day. As John Owen said, kill sin or sin will be killing you. You can't leave a power like this unattended. You can't play with or window shop with sin. You must crucify it through the shed blood of Christ. And the reality is, our only hope is to be born again, to receive a new heart from God. And then, having a new heart, though, now kill sin or it'll kill you. It's like Todd preached on a couple weeks ago in Romans 6. I mentioned that Sunday. That passage, the message really blessed me. But he talks about how it says in Romans 6, don't let sin reign over you. The implication is sin wants to reign over you. Believer, sin wants to reign over you. Sin wants to destroy you. And if you let it go, this is what it can do. It can destroy everything. Catastrophic power. Think about how much we can mess things up so quickly. Let anger, lust, fear control us. So that's what we want to be hearing in this passage. And the beautiful thing is, God is committed to dealing with sin. He's faithful. He looks after His creation. He looks after man. He doesn't let evil overtake His plan. He keeps His plan of salvation going, and He will be with us all the way. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for this time we've had together tonight. We thank You for Your Word. We pray that You would help us to hate sin. And Lord, in hating sin, that we would just more readily and eagerly run to Jesus Christ, who has come to save His people from their sins. He's come to destroy the power and the works of the devil. He's come to set free the captives. And Lord, we pray that in your truth, that You might make us free more and more and more from the power of sin. Not, Lord, for our enjoyment merely. We certainly want to be free from it because we hate sin, but for Your glory. Make us clean and holy and righteous more and more each day for Your glory, that the world can know how wonderful and good You are. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thank you guys for being with us tonight. We'll continue next week. Keep looking at chapter 6. We'll be looking at those first 13 verses. We'll now focus on Noah and what God is doing in Noah.